All right, good evening, everybody. Thank you so much for joining us for this, the first of our Elul series. It is a great schut, a great honor to be hosting this evening Rabbi Moshe Tarragon, who's joining us from Eretz Yisrael. Rabbi Tarragon is a Ram, is one of the Rabbanim in Yeshivat Har Etzion. He was a teacher of mine many years ago in the Gush, and is still a teacher of mine. And he's really, during this very difficult period, has really being a rallying point for so many of us ex-Gushniks and so many other Rabbanim around the world, who's given us strength and given us a lot of chizuk, that's why strength and confidence during this very difficult period. And I really appreciate it. I think he's just run out of shiur before lunch to give us shiur this evening. So without further ado, I'd also just like to thank the JLC, Rabbi Blackman, Rabbi Shur Solomon from Mizrahi, and Rabbi Reuven Klein from the Sydney Kollel for joining us for this Elul series. Without further ado, I hand over to Rabbi Tarragon. Just so everyone should know, is that I've just put in the chat Rabbi Tarragon's source sheets if you want to follow them. It's uploaded there. And I did with Rabbi Tarragon without your permission. I just put a bit of English there as well for some people who might need it. Without further ado, Rabbi Tarragon.
Okay, thank you, Rabbi Krebs. It's nice to see everyone. I'm honored to be. It looks like my internet connection is a little bit unstable. Rabbi Krebs, can you hear me? I'm getting these very mean messages from my Zoom here.
I can hear you perfectly.
You can hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm honored to be part of the speakers. I'm honored to start this process. I know that Yamim Noraim will be difficult for a lot of us. A lot of the classic Yamim Noraim experiences will be curtailed, will be compromised. So it is important to rethink and reconfigure our Yom Ha'aretz modality and how we approach it, how we approach tefillah, how we approach the process, how we approach tshuva. Everything is fresh. That is the advantage. Everything is fresh and new and different. Hopefully, Amir Tzashem, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will help us achieve the type of character transformation and proximity to the Ribbono Shel Olam that we so desperately desire in general and so desperately need during this period. And hopefully, even though the framework and the environment has changed so dramatically, we'll be able to find HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chol ha-makom asher azkir shemi, anywhere we can find him. Let me just make a bracha. I just literally had a peach before I sat down, just had something to my mouth. Okay. The davening, Sfardim have already begun slichos. Ashkenazim will begin slichos this year. It's a bit of an abridged slichos because it's only a week. Rosh Hashanah falls on the night of Friday night, so we only start the Matzah Shabbos before. But so much of our tefillos capture the beauty and the elegance and the sadness of Jewish history. If you take a quick look at the slichos, at least 50% of them aren't about your personal moral inventory and your personal tshuva, but about the struggles of Am Yisrael throughout the generations and about the difficulties of living in a world representing Hashem, but attracting hostility and anger. And there's a beautiful, primarily medieval slichos, captures the time, captures the poetry, but the center part of our davening slichos, and of course on Yom Kippur, is to daven the only text that HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivered to us. Tefillah is a human convention. All of tefillah texts are provided and conceived by human beings. The only part of a tefillah that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself delivered to us as a tefillah, we quote psukim from the Torah that Hashem wrote in the Torah that we incorporate into davening, but the only psukim in the Torah that Hashem delivered directly as a tefillah are the Yud Gimel Midos, the 13 attributes of Hashem. We can't understand Hashem. We don't know him. He's unknowable. He's unfathomable. He's beyond our ken. I just had a conversation with a boy this morning after Shacharis, a quick conversation. He said, Rebbe, when we say Ata Kadosh, what do we mean? I said, Kadosh does not mean holy. Hashem is not holy like your grandfather is or was holy. Hashem is distant and different and inscrutable. The closest we could come is to try to trace his activities in this world. And of course, we sense there's a world of compassion, pity, and mercy. Sometimes it's harder to sense that world, but that's a challenge for a Jew, even during Corona times. To say Hodel Hashem Kitov Kili Olam Chazdon, to celebrate whatever Chasadim Hashem has given us, and not to question whatever Chasadim HaKadosh Baruch Hu has deprived us of. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu captured his presence in this world, not his essence, but his presence in this world, his manifestation in this world, with 13 attributes. Those are known as the 13 attributes of mercy, the Yud Gimel Midos HaRachamim. which we recite so frequently, so often. And by the way, just halacha lemaisa, if you're in the middle of slichos and you fall behind the tzibur, whatever tzibur you'll be saying slichos with, and they start the yud gimel midos, you should stop whatever piyutim you're saying and then join and say the yud gimel midos. If you want to, you can go back later and repeat whatever piyutim you had to skip from. What's the scene in which these 13 midos were delivered? So the scene is, of course, the desert. A very scary moment. The Jewish survival is on the precipice. Weeks after Har Sinai, months after Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Jewish people perpetrated an almost inconceivable, unthinkable act of disloyalty and disobedience, worshiping a golden calf. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, at least the way Moshe sees it, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plans were, it's hard to know, but we only know human potential. HaKadosh Baruch Hu's planning to annihilate the Jewish people and toss hundreds of years of investment in our people into the garbage, into the rubbish. And Moshe davens valiantly, and Hashem teaches him how to daven even more successfully. And he has a quiet rendezvous with Moshe on Har Sinai. It's not like the pomp and circumstance of the first Har Sinai. And if you take a look at source number one, Hashem descends, Moshe perceives Hashem's glory, and Vayered Hashem Be'anan, Vayisyatzev Moshe, Vayikrab B'Shem Hashem. Moshe calls out, Hashem calls out. There's a lot of vague grammar here, whether it's Moshe calling, Hashem calling. But either way, there's a lot of conversation. Vayavar Hashem al panav vayikra. And Hashem then passes in front of Moshe. Very, very aspirant or even audacious statement. What does it mean? Hashem passes al panav in front of you. Hashem is beyond. Hashem is transcendent. Vayikra, again, who's calling? Is it Moshe? Is it Hashem? But at least the way the Gemara understands is that Kadosh Baruch Hu delivering this tefillah. Here's the tefillah. Hashem, Hashem, Kiel Rachum V'chanon, Erech Apayim, Rav Chassid, V'yemes, Netzachas, Alafim, V'seyabon, V'feshe, V'chata, V'nake. So, well, actually, it may continue to another pasuk, but I'll just keep to this pasuk. So I'd like to discuss today the first two midos, the two traits of Hashem that really don't need an explanation, we think, because we're aware of what they mean. Some of these other traits are not as familiar to us, but this trait of Hashem is familiar to all of us. We know that it refers to Hashem's mercy and his compassion, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. Why is it repeated? Why is this name repeated, Hashem, Hashem? What about tshuva does this repetition teach us? So the Gemara already addresses this question. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah describes, we'll get back to the early part of the Gemara a bit later. I'm skipping to the middle stage of source number 3, line 4, really the end of that line. We'll get back to the first part of the Gemara because it's absolutely crucial in general and specifically for Corona experiences. But the Gemara comments on the repetition or the seeming redundancy, Hashem, Hashem, Ani Hashem, Kodem Sheyachta Adam. And then the Gemara continues, Ani Hashem, it turns the page, it says, Ani Hashem, Achar Sheyachta Adam. If you'd like, you could just see it as straight. Ani Hashem, Hashem. Ani Hashem, oops, I'm just did something wrong here. I apologize. Hashem, Hashem, Ani Hashem, Kodem Sheyachta Adam, Ani Hashem, Liachta Sheyachta Adam. Hashem says, I'm here and I'm providing you mercy and compassion and pity, both before you sin as well as after you sin. So the repetition of the word Hashem, Hashem evokes that Hashem is there for us on both sides of sin, before and after. Now, before I explain this, and that's the topic of today's shiur, why is Hashem there for us before and after? What is the deeper meaning of this redundancy, of this symmetry? Halachically, because of this Gemara, you should try as best as you can not to say Hashem, Hashem in one breath. You should try to leave a little bit of a break. If you listen carefully, people, when they're reciting Yud Gimel Midos, if they're aware of this halacha, it's quoted by a student of the Ramban, Rabbeinu Bachaya ibn Bakuda, a Spanish medievalist in the late 12th century, early 13th century. And he writes, V'asheni yesh hefsek b'nehem. You should try to be mafsek. So when you're saying the Yud Gimel Midos, and we'll say them about 100 times over Hashem Yom Kippur, try as best as you can. Say Hashem, pause for a second or two. It doesn't have to be that long. And Hashem, and hopefully today shir, by cleaving the two and describing the difference between HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mercy before we sin and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mercy after we sin, hopefully it will help you create that spacing, because you'll be able to lock into different forms of Midas HaRachamim. So today's shiur, we'll try to explore the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah that interprets this repetition of the word Hashem, interprets it as HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Rachamim before we sin and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's rachamim after we sin, we'll try to explore what some of those deeper meanings are. So today's share will divide into two. One approach will claim, well, it's obvious why we need Hashem's mercy after we sin, because we have to perform tshuva. That's not in any way shocking or striking. If the person sins, he has to solicit a Kadosh Baruch Hu's mercy. But why would we need a Kadosh Baruch Hu's mercy before we sin? The second approach would be, no, there's something very special even about a Kadosh Baruch Hu's mercy after we sin. As we would say, the chiddush, the novelty, the statement here is not just that Hashem is there before we sin, because it's obvious that he's there for us after we sin, but even the post-sin encounter is not so obvious. And it helps us develop deeper understandings and appreciations of tshuva. Okay, so the first part of today's share will assume that Hashem's midas harachamim, his mercy after we sin, is obvious. But there's something powerful knowing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has mercy before you sin. Why would that be relevant? Why is there a need for mercy before we sin? Well, part of the frustration of tshuva, and just looking around, it looks like I'm speaking to adults, so we've all been through 30, 40, 50 Yom Kippurs, probably 30 or 40 of them, they were adult and mature and conscious and deeply engaged in tshuva, probably the Yom Kippurs of our youth who spent looking at our watch. When is it over? When is it? Now we're no longer looking at the watch, we're looking into our hearts. It could be feel a little bit hypocritical. And that sense of hypocrisy can torpedo, can really subvert our tshuva. Because if we're really honest with ourselves, we're familiar with this storyline. We know how this movie ends. We know that whatever we pledge in 2020, we'll be standing in the exact same space with the exact same limitations, failures, and pockmarks, Mirtz Hashem, if we live to 2021. And it's just a repeating movie, it's a repeating cycle. And no one likes to feel like a hypocrite. I think for some people, that feeling of dishonesty and hypocrisy, it doesn't in any way cancel the tshuva, but I think it blankets it with a lot of insincerity and willingness. I'm going to go through the same motion of pleading and pledging, and the next year it's the same. And I think answering that question is crucial to unlocking an authentic tshuva. Okay, well, let's face it, we're human beings. Hashem created us human beings. We're creatures of habit. We try to change, but we know that much of our change fails. And many of our pledges in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur dissipate in the winds of change and the winds of pressure in our lives. And so how do we respond to that without shutting down the process for fear of hypocrisy? So I think there are two strategies towards solving that. One strategy is to view tshuva as incremental. When Yeshaya describes tshuva, he describes it both as whitening of snow as well as the laundering of wool. The pasuk in Yeshaya, emyu chataichem kashanim, if your sins are like a red string, kashel gilbinu, im yadimu chatola, if they'll be red like a warm katsemer yu, I will whiten them, you should whiten them like laundered wool. What's the difference between the whitening of wool and the whitening of snow? Yeshaya employs two different metaphors to describe our tshuva. So there are a lot of differences. I don't have time to, there are about four or five differences. But to me, it seems as if there's a benefit or an advantage to the laundering process. Snow isn't typically incremental. You know, you don't have snow in Sydney, but snow falls, it melts, it passes, it fades. Obviously, in very, very wintry climates, it accumulates. But by and large, snow comes and goes. Next snowfall, next snow drifts. So they're episodic, limited experiences. Whitening of the wool is an incremental process. You whiten the wool, and you know it's going to get dirtied again, wear and tear. But you know that the next laundering will be eased, will be facilitated by the previous laundering. It'll be a little cleaner. You won't have to work as rigorously. You won't have to scour it and scrub it as violently because it'll be a little cleaner. So your laundering of a garment, why do we launder our garments? We launder our garments just for the next time we wear them because it's hygiene and maintenance and upkeep. And we know that if we keep our garments in generally clean state, they'll be easier to maintain down the line. And I think that that's what Yeshaya intended when he wrote Katsemer Yehiyu. And I think those of us who are old enough can start to clock into this. I find myself not just responsible to think about my past failures, but interested in thinking about my past failures and revisiting them and understanding them more deeply. And I know that some of them still haunt me and some of them I've escaped, but I know that I'm starting ahead of the game. I know that A, my knowledge of myself is more advanced, but also even if I've fallen and there's been a recidivism, it's been slighter and more moderate and hasn't been as intense. I've been able to pull out of it quicker. So I'm hoping that whatever tshuva I perform this year will lay the groundwork for my tshuva next year. And as I pass through this world, I'll become incrementally, hopefully, more pious and more repentant, because one tshuva feeds the other. So I don't feel hypocritical, because I know it's human nature, but today's tshuva, this year's tshuva, won't fade, won't wilt. It will still have some lasting imprint, even when I fail. But I think another response, and this takes us back to the interpretation of the Rabbeinu Chanana, one of the earliest Rishonim, back to this Gemara, that Hashem knows about our failures, but he doesn't judge us in Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur based on that future, because there's always the boundary between foreknowledge and freedom of choice. Hashem allows us a freedom of choice, even though he knows what that will happen. But he judges us based on our will and our sincerity. Namely, I think we all reach the point, or I hope we all reach the point on Yom Kippur, where we're really sincere and we're really genuine. And we're not faking anyone. We're not deceiving a Kadosh Baruch Hu. We're not deceiving ourselves. We've been laid bare. All the layers of self-deception and the narratives we spin to avoid our own reality have already been trashed. We're looking at ourselves in a very raw form. And at that point, we make a pledge. I think if we had the choice and we could lock in our pledges and guarantee their implementation, I think we'd all choose it. Very often, I'm interviewing a boy for admission to yeshiva, and he says, I'm not sure if I want to come to yeshiva. I don't know if I love learning. I say, well, that's fair. You're a high school kid, and many high school kids, most high school kids probably don't love learning. But let me tell you whether I think you're right for our yeshiva. There are many places you can learn in Israel. If I put a pill on the table and told you that if you took that pill, you would fall in love with learning, would you take the pill? Some boys would say, I don't know. I don't know how it will change my life. I'm not sure that I want to fall in love with learning. Some boys said, I take the pill because I really want to love learning. I just haven't been exposed to it, haven't had sufficient investment. I say, well, then you may not love learning, but you may not want to learn, but you want to learn. So if you want to learn, there's a great opportunity for you, because I think the passion, the environment will facilitate it. I asked myself the same question in Yom Kippur. If Hashem gave me a pill and said, you could lock in all the sincerity and you could become the person you want to become, would you choose it? If you make that choice, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu judges you by that moment of sincerity, by that moment of honesty, not by the eventual manner in which realities and exigencies of our world crush your dreams and strip your potential, that's known as the Asher Husham principle, that Hashem knows the future, but judges people based on the current state within their world, not based on what will happen. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in theory, judges all by our futures. And this first surfaces in a very strange location in Bereishis, where, of all people, one of the greatest mass murderers, one of the people who lead to the greatest amount of murder, death, and bloodshed in human history, is struggling to live in a hot desert. Today in Israel, it's very hot. It's about 40 degrees in Israel. And you can imagine the heat and the infernal heat. Source number five, Vayishma Elokim is Kol Hanar, none other than Yishma, a little baby. Could you imagine how history would have been altered, improved, if one extra baby doesn't make it? Vayikra Melech Elokim El Garmin Yishmaim, Al Tiri, don't worry. Don't worry, Hashem is judging the nar ba'asher husham. By the way, we read this on Rosh Hashanah, so it's part of the Rosh Hashanah tie-in to the story, not just the selection of Yitzchak, but of HaKadosh Baruch Hu treats Yishmael ba'asher husham, then we expect him to treat us ba'asher husham. So this is how the Rabbeinu Chananel explains the repetition of Hashem Hashem. If you take a look at source number six, I apologize because it's not digitized, or at least I don't have a digital copy. I had to make it in text, but I'll try to magnify it for you while I move the box away. Okay, Hashem, Hashem, Ani Hashem, Kodim Shechta. Okay, Shekasabo, Shemekablo, Shkiila Lo Chata. I thought it was a little clearer in other cases, but Hashem, Kodim Shechta, Adam Shekasabo, Shemekablo Ki. I know that he will sin, and I still accept him based on his current state, based on his current condition, pre-sin. This is an approach taken by many in interpreting this Gemara, and I think it helps us make it through that maze of hypocrisy that haunts many of us in Yom Kippur. Well, how can I be so honest and sincere and crocodile tears, and all of a sudden I know where I'm going to be in 5-6 months? Obviously, nothing is predetermined. Tshuva is a grand celebration of freedom of choice, and nothing's predetermined. But as much as I feel unlimitedly free, I know that 40, 50 years or 45 years of experience has proven that not everything I pledge will materialize. So on the one hand, I feel that it's incremental. But on the other hand, I ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu Hashem, I want you to judge me based on my sincerity. Right now, if I could just lock this in, I would be that person. Well, human beings are weak. We're frail. Our willpower fades. But please accept me based on the person I dreamed to be and that I would love to be. And if I just had the capacity, I would be, even though you know that I probably won't be that person. That's the first approach to this redundancy. The mercy after chait, that's obvious. We don't need, there's no chiddush here. There's no novelty. We don't have to explain that. It's the mercy prior to chait. When we say, Hashem, Hashem, I know I'll fail, but take me anyway. The second approach to today's shir is to highlight not just the novelty and the message of Hashem's mercy that he extends us before we sin, but there's something unique about the fact that he extends his mercy after we sin, and that's why the Torah writes, HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivers it twice. And here I want to talk about two different angles to this notion. How do we reach out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu after we sin, beyond the obvious? Obviously, we've sinned. Obviously, we need kapara. Obviously, we need penitence. Beyond the obvious, what is this message that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is there for us after we've sinned? So one message is, tshuva, as I'm sure you all know, the literal translation of tshuva is not repentance or improvement or change. It's return. And as much as sin is toxic and as much as sin is evil and is an abomination and as much as we want to repair the damage of sin itself to ourselves, to the world, to there's a different layer to tshuva, and that's the impact upon the Ribbono Shel Olam and the impact upon our relationship. HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't admit evil. It's not a punishment to us. Evil can't coexist with Hashem. Lo yigur chara. When we sin, when we travel to that territory of sin, we disobey HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we disrespect HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're disloyal to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, he can no longer embrace us. It's the relationship which we, just think about how you sometimes violate or damage your own relationships. It's larger than whatever infraction or disagreement you had with your wife or whatever she said and you said or your spouse. It's all of a sudden that relationship of closeness and intimacy and friendship and partnership, you just feel lost. You feel torn apart. You feel as if there's something. I know that the days that I'm not at that full level of bliss and harmony, I'm not the same person. I can't think. I try to correct myself as best I can and correct the relationship, but it tears me apart inside. I feel like I'm off kilter. I'm misaligned. And when you extrapolate that to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's the real drama of tshuva. Try to rebuild, try to restore, try to rehabilitate. Now, the most famous drasha, one of the most famous drashas I heard from Rav Lichtenstein, let me give you a little bit of a setting for it, according to Parshas Vayakel and Pekudei. What would Rav Lichtenstein discuss in these parshas that are very technical, engineering, math? I hate to say it's boring. If you're not a math major, if you're not an architect, more dimensions. And it's not just that Hashem delineates more dimensions in Parshas Vayakel. It's another round, Nachamo. We already have them in Truma Tetzav. It's one thing. We don't even need them in Truma Tetzav. Just deliver this package to the architects and to the artisans and the craftsmen. Here are the dimensions, stipulations. Why do I need to know how large the drapes are and the curtains and the beams? Okay, for whatever reason, it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will, and it's iconic because it's the Mishkan. So we need that. We need the dimensions. But a second time, I don't know, people who have, you make a top five list of the hardest parshas to have as a bar mitzvah boy, Tazria Mitzorah, Vayakob Akuda, it makes anyone's list. Rachmanis and the bar mitzvah boys, it could have just been Kashrut Tziva Hashem. A footnote back to Truma Tetzava. So to explain this repetition, you'll see where I'm heading with this. Rav Lichtenstein told the following story. This is a beautiful sicha he delivered, and it was about an hour and a half long. He told the story of a couple who fell madly in love. They're about to get married, and they went shopping in the store for the furnishings of their home. And this is a luxurious and indulgent process because they weren't just choosing furniture. They were living their future through the furniture they chose. They were creating vision of what they wanted. They picked out the sofa in the salon and the living room. They said, well, we can imagine hosting people on the sofa. And all of a sudden, their future sprung to life. And they went to the kitchen, and picking a kitchen table, chairs wasn't just a technical or clinical decision. but was imagining the children sitting around the table eating breakfast, giggling with one another. And those of you who heard Rav Lichtenstein, you can imagine the embellishment that he gave to the story. It was a beautiful, it's like he was telling a medieval tale of a young couple falling in love. Medieval tale, of course, with the young couple going to IKEA, but medieval tale with IKEA and traveling to IKEA and picking out. And then when they reached the bedroom, their love pitched and their love surged, and they imagined their most private, intimate moments. And they spent hours and hours considering the details and the garnishings, and they told the store owner to hold the furniture and deliver the day after the wedding. And Chas V'Shalom, can imagine, horror of horrors, beyond anyone's belief, Luva Kala Shazinsa Tachas Chupasa. The Kala runs off with the best friend the night before the wedding, and all of a sudden all the anticipation and joy and celebration turns into raw pain, agony, sheer torture. And the wedding collapses, the two parties walk their own way, total breakdown of communication, the husband sobs all night, and someone in the husband's family remembers to call the store owner to cancel the order. Months and months pass, no one could speak to one another, they're so hurt, they're so upset. Finally, two uncles, the uncle of the chasen, the uncle of the kala, meet each other at a restaurant. They said, let's try to mediate, let's try to rebuild and rehabilitate. So months and months pass, and they negotiate, and finally, they get the chasen kala into the same room, and after many, many meetings with psychologists and parental supervision, they decide there's enough love here to rebuild the relationship, and months and months and months of psychology and therapy, they decide to get married again. And now it's a week or two before the wedding, and they have to go back to the furniture store and order their furniture. And at this point, there's a lot of distress, and it's very bittersweet, and what was once pure and native is now very flawed and stained. And they choose the furniture. I'll take the floor model. I'll take this bed. There's no passion. There's no excitement. You know, sometimes where you're afraid to encounter harsh emotions, you hold yourself back, you defend yourself, and you don't enter that territory at all. You just keep a very dispassionate position, because you know that if you enter with too much passion, you'll get burnt, you'll get hurt. So they protect themselves. And a lasting message to us was that human beings can rebuild and restore fractured relationships. Human beings can forgive one another. But let's face it, we all have scars. And relationships can never be reset and rebooted. Just think for a moment about the people that have hurt you deeply in your life. And hopefully we've all had the generosity of spirit to forgive them and to move on and not to harbor anger and resentment, because those are toxic emotions. But we bear scars. They hurt. And we choose ways to cauterize that hurt or to avoid that hurt. But we've been hurt in life. And when we've been hurt, it's hard to reboot. It's hard to recover that original innocence and purity. And Hashem's message to us is, Hashiveinu Hashem Melecha v'nashuva, Chadei Shemeinu Kikedem. I'm offering to you not just the chance to rebuild and restore, but to revitalize based on that original innocence. And that's what makes this pasuk so powerful. That's why I quoted the pasuk, the end of Eicha, but it figures so prominently in our Shani Yom Kippur. There are two positions in the Gemara. Do we mean we want to return to Gan Eden? Chadei Shemeinu Kikedem, we want to return to Gan Eden. You can see my marker. I want to go back to Gan Eden, a state of human primitive purity, or I want to go back to the days of the Beis HaMikdash, Kimei Shlomo. But either way, it's rebooting to an earlier stage, and that's a God-given gift, and human beings can't offer it. There's a very famous poet, a late 19th century English poet called William Blake, who wrote a series of poems called The Songs of Innocence and The Songs of Experience. And simple readers think that he was just trying to display or disclose the naivete of little children. That's lost when they enter the world, and then they shouldn't be so naive and get fooled and get exploited. But it really wasn't. It was about the romantics in general, believe child is the father of man, William Wordsworth. And a lot of us for tshuva, here's an open-ended question I ask students all the time. Say, think about computers. Those of you who know computers, there's something called a restore point. That if you lose your files or you lose something, you can open up Google and they'll restore your system to where it was 3 days ago or 3 weeks ago. You lose whatever files you added in the meantime, but you get back all the names and numbers that you may have lost. That just happened to be a couple of weeks ago. So there was a time in my life before. You can all finish that sentence. Before, there was a time we had dreams and a time we had innocence and a time we believed in ourselves and a time that the sky was the limit and a time for flight and a time in which there was a magic to our relationship. And like I said before, life exacts its toll. And this is a chance for us to restore back to that primitive moment when we were young, when we were bar mitzvahed, when we were bat mitzvah, whatever that moment was. And that's why, and this is quoted by the Chafetz Chaim, it's quoted by others, that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu, actually, I messed up. That's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'll say this is really what the Rabbeinu Hananel says, that's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu places Hashem and Hashem, the same name of Hashem before the Chait, and the same name of Hashem after the Chait. It creates a palindrome, it creates symmetry. I'm offering you mercy, not just at a human level, I'm offering the same word that you enjoyed before you sinned. Before you sinned, you were innocent, there was a relationship, there was trust, and now you've sinned. Let's not just rebuild, let's reboot. Let's not just rehabilitate, let's restore it. And I'm sorry, this is actually what the Rabbeinu Hananel says. Hashem, Hashem, aniu kodem shiach dadem shekaseh bo shemekablo ke'ilu lo chata. I'm treating you not as a sinner with a scab and a wound and a band-aid, and I'm treating you as if you hadn't sinned. So the novelty of placing this, it's not that Hashem extends mercy to us after we sin, but he extends the exact same word, the exact same relationship, the exact same innocence of before. This is the Rabbeinu Hananel's approach. The approach I said before, that Hashem has mercy on us before we sin, even though he knows that we sin, that's the rush. My apologies. V'yei shalom, just to highlight it. Afa pisha golei v'yadur lefanav shesef olachdo, misnaigim o b'midas chasidus, v'midas rachamim, ba'sher husham. So that's the rush, ba'sher husham. So what I talked about in the first part of the shiur is the rush. The second approach is the Rabbeinu Hananel, it's also the Vilna Gaon, it's also the Chafetz Chaim, the Sefer Shem Olam, that we're looking to have that original innocence with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is the Matan of Tshuva. We can't offer it. It's so hard. I'm awed by people who can accomplish that task. I mean, people are all generous of spirit. We all want to let bygones be bygones. We all want to move on in life. But I just don't know how to remove the scars. Scars are very hard to remove. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows those scars to be removed. So that's one reason we seek HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence after Tshuva, beyond the obvious. We want the same word that appeared before our chait to appear in the same opportunity after we sin. But then there's another reason we want Hashem there after we sin, in a non-obvious way. The obvious way, we want him to grant our Tshuva. We want him to forgive us. We want him to... But as strange as it sounds, if we really engage in facing our flaws, that could become a very, very frightening experience. And I think to me, the struggle, I'm very worried about it this year. I'm worried about it every year, but I'm worried about it this year. In some ways, I'm worried about it less. In some ways, I'm worried about it more. Now, my tshuva shouldn't be too clinical and too sterile and too formulaic. Now, my tshuva shouldn't turn into New Year's vows and New Year's resolutions. Here's what I'm going to change. Because I think that's what the Eitz HaRa wants from me. He wants me to turn Yom Kippur into New Year's Day. These are my vows. Tshuva has to be riotous. It has to be a night of the soul. It has to be destabilizing, where you look at yourself and you just feel very sad of whom you are, and you feel very much at a loss of whom you've become. And it's more Yonah than it is moral inventory. Yonah dies. Yonah's buried. Yonah's buried in a whale. The whale is a tomb. And basically, he's lost. And how do you turn a tomb into a womb? How do you then get born? If you look carefully, a little shiur on Yonah. He's swallowed by a male fish, and then he's expelled by a female fish. So he really does turn the tomb into a womb. The male fish becomes, the male whale becomes a female whale. So how do you die, to say it in coarse language? How do you look across out of the precipice, or how do you look at the abyss and feel deeply, deeply regretful, deeply mortified as to whom you are? And that's, I think, the deepest and truest level of tshuva. And I think when you reach that, you feel almost incapacitated to do tshuva, because if you really recognize your own limitations and your own ineptitude, then maybe my tshuva isn't accepted. And what is authenticity without doubt? I think a lot of people feel that doubt is a flaw, but doubt is the healthy side of our authenticity. We doubt ourselves, we doubt our motives, we doubt. It's a conscience. It's the ability to think of ourselves in deep existential terms, honest terms, with no one around, no one looking, because we just want to grow as a person. And we know that the pathway to that growth is just be very honest with ourselves, even to the point of painful recognition and painful acknowledgement. And it's at that moment that we think we call out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I can't even do tshuva by myself. I don't just want to return to you. I want you to perform tshuva for me. Now, what does that mean to perform tshuva for me? That's a very heretical statement, because tshuva has to be at the core an act of human initiative and human volition, or else it's not tshuva, obviously. But that's the core. There are so many layers and elements to tshuva, and we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to help us with those. So, for example, part of tshuva is becoming less incorrigible, less stubborn, listening more, allowing moral input to reach your heart, to be less obstinate, less callous, less self-assured. And this is the mitzvah, trick question, but it's a mitzvah of milah, that every single person is chayiv in, men and women. Say in Parshas, Ekev, Umaltem es arlas levavchem v'arpechem lo sakshuot. So women and men are chayiv to perform milah, not on their bodies, of course, but on their hearts. And in fact, Sam Rishonim, the smock actually counts this as a mitzvah's essay. How do you fulfill the mitzvah of circumcising your heart? What does that even mean? The smock says you have to listen. Listen to people that challenge you morally, people close to you. One of the parts I miss most about Rav Lichtenstein is because he was my moral conscience. I would ask every question I had. I was of moral sensitivity to him. I didn't always listen to his response, but I listened really good and hard to his guidance, and I thought about it. When I disagreed with him, it took me 3 or 4 days just to get past the gut check and the identity check. Well, is this right or wrong? And as I think as we grow older, there are fewer people. Hopefully we become more sensitive and more supple. Our hearts become more supple and open, but I think we have them hopefully in our spouses, but they fade. It's harder to find people like that. And I think we have more reason and seasoning in ourselves, but no one has a full compass for moral navigation. So you have to listen to people, listen to ideas, be challenged, listen to communities and their modes of expression that challenge you. But then the pasuk in Nitzavim, which we'll read next week, turns that on its head. Umal Hashem Elokecha Tzlevav Chavis. What do you mean? Hashem's going to circumcise my heart? I have to do it. It's my heart. But that means that sometimes we can invite Hashem into our world, we typically think of two different realms. There's the realm of Hashem, which is heaven and earth, Hashem, but there's one realm that Hashem created that's not his. That's me, my identity, my freedom of choice, my soul, my conscience. This is my world. I can decide to let Hashem in. I can decide to meet him. I can decide to. But what about when I'm trying to build that inner world and say, Hashem, I need you to do it for me? There's a fascinating poem, which is very harsh on many fronts. A, because of the sexual imagery. B, because of the Christian iconoclastic imagery, or cryptology, typology, excuse me. It was written by John Donne. John Donne was a Baal Chait in his early life, and he became a Baal Tshuva. So he has sonnets of when he was a Baal Chait, and then he has sonnets of when he was a Baal Tshuva. And some of his sonnets as a Baal Tshuva, very breathtaking, very, very raw and visceral. So one of his sonnets, the Baal Tshuva sonnets, he writes, I'll never forget this opening. The second I read it, it just seared my imagination. Batter my heart, three-person God. Now, the three-person God we can do without. But essentially, the entire poem is essentially asking God to rape him. But in a way, I need you to come in and ravish me and help me to the finish line in tshuva. I can't. The ultimate sign of abdication of control would be a rape. I can't. I just need you to do it for me. Now, again, Judaism does not believe in vicarious atonement. But can I invite HaKadosh Baruch Hu after my chait to author some of the process? And the Nevi'im were aware of this. So for example, Yechezkel writes, and these are psukim we're all familiar with. What does Yechezkel write? Lekachti eschem min hagoyim, bekibatzi eschem mikol haaretz, I'll gather you from the nations, v'zarachti alechem mayim taharim Hashem. So maybe this is messianic and eschatological. Maybe it's not my day-to-day 2020, but it's still asking Hashem to take some of the load from us. Or as Yirmiyah writes, Mikveh Yisrael Moshio, now, the typical reading, literal reading of Yirmiyah is Hashem is my hope. But Rabbi Akiva interpreted this meaning that Hashem is my mikvah. So obviously, Rabbi Akiva, based on the pasuk in Yirmiyah, Ashrechem Yisrael, Maybe Rabbi Krebs, you can pull up the Mishnah from Pei Vav while I'm speaking for people to see the Mishnah of Rabbi Akiva. So I'm basically asking Hashem to purify me because I know I can't achieve it. We would think that purification is a precondition for meeting Hashem. Listen, Jesus says, no, I'm coming to you soiled and stained, bloodied and battered. I'm a failed person. I'm a weak person. I'm with you and you create the Torah. You're shifting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And you're realizing that it's a dark forest to walk through. If you really enter the forest of identity, if you remain on the periphery and it's a casual moment and you're deciding how to improve, so you don't need a compass. You don't need anyone holding your hand. But if you walk into that dark forest, you need someone holding your hand. Do you feel like HaKadosh Baruch Hu is holding your hand, not just granting tshuva, but participating in the process with you? Which brings me to this year. I think it's obvious that the trauma we'll all feel this year on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur will be most acute surrounding davening. Because davening is such a central part of our Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur experiences, the apples will still be apples, the honey will still be honey, we'll have whatever family we have, the books that we read will still be the books we read, tashlich will be tashlich, but somehow we're going to daven in parking lots, we're going to have 2-hour, 3-hour davenings, 30 people. It's just going to be really different and really hard. It's going to feel very odd. It's going to really challenge us. And how can we recover meaningful davenings? That's a loaded question. It's certainly not for the last 5 minutes of a shiur. But I know one way to recover davening. It's the Gemara of Rosh Hashanah that I put in the beginning of the Makaros. And it's the Gemara of Amital would quote for us a lot. And I'm thinking a lot about this Gemara. Vayavar Hashem al panav vayikra. The 13 mitos. This is the Gemara I began with. El mali mikra kasuv iev shel amra. Rabbi Yochanan says, if I'm not mistaken, you can check me on the Bar Ilan. I think this is the only time in Shas that this phrase is employed. The statement I'm about to make, Rabbi Yochanan says, one of our greatest Amorayim, is so audacious and so pseudo-heretical that if I didn't have a tradition, it would be forbidden for me to say it. Then you know he means business. This is real. Il male mikra kasuv iev shalomro. If it weren't a pasuk and associated drasha, I would never be able to say this. But here's what I'm about to say. Melamed, when Hashem stood with Moshe, shenesatef HaKadosh Baruch Hu kishliach tzibor. Veherala lemoshe seder atfila. HaKadosh Baruch Hu took a talis, covered his head, and davened for Moshe and with Moshe. And he said, calls man shisrael chotim yasu lefanai kesedu zevni mocholem. You see how I'm davening? Whenever the Jewish people need me, they should recite this tefillah and I'll be there. Hashem davens with us. When I say the Yud Gimel Midos, I feel like HaKadosh Baruch Hu is davening with me. As sad as I am, I think he's just as sad. As sad as I am that we don't have Yushalayim Abinuya and that there are Jews scattered across the world, that I'm a failure, I think he's sad also. Think about your relationships. When you're sad, your spouse is sad, and your spouse is sad. And there isn't such a thing as one-way sadness. It doesn't exist in a real relationship. You're both sad because you so deeply want each other. So I may not have hundreds of Talmidim David. I don't know what I'll have in Yeshiva. We're still deciding. You may not have all the accoutrements and but HaKadosh Baruch Hu is davening with you, and that helps. I think every year I break down on Yom Kippur when I imagine Rav Amital and Shemayim davening, all the phrases that he was so well known for. I just think of his davening. I know he's davening by my side. I know that I travel and I visit my Kever Avos whenever I study Yom Kippur because I know that my Zaidi and Babi are davening with me. And sometimes it's harder to think about your Zaidi and your Babi and great Tzaddikim, even though they're not related to you, like Lev Yitzchak of Berditchev and whoever you imagine is davening on behalf of you and Am Yisrael and Shemayim, because there's so many people in shul and it feels so modern in 2019, 2018. I go back to people you never met. But this year, everything will fade. And this year, you're not going to have that many people around. And the dearth of visuals around you can open up an inner eye and allow you to imagine people who maybe are less vivid and less palpable in a normal year. And that's also how HaKadosh Baruch Hu helps during Teshuvah. He purifies us. He serves as our mikvah. He helps us become more sensitive to input, or at least he provides events in our life that make us more sensitive to input. I think you all know what I'm talking about. He helps us remove the callousness of our heart. And he also davens with us. And that's why we look to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for rachamim even after tshuva, beyond the obvious, beyond asking Hashem, please forgive us. So to summarize, those are the three lessons of this repetition. The first lesson, which I mistakenly quote the name of the Bein Hachanan, it's really the Rush, is that there's no novelty about the second. The real weight of this whole Gemara is that Hashem knows what will happen, and still, he treats you at face value based on the person appearing in front of him, Moshe Yom Kippur, and it's almost as if he imagined that person materializing. And that's who he judges, not the inevitable person who will fail to live up to those expectations. The second approach to this redundancy is to highlight, in addition to the rachamim before we sin, and of course these are all true, they're all complementary, the rachamim after we sin beyond the obvious. And that's twofold. First of all, because it can really become the same Hashem that you experienced beforehand, just like Vayak, Hashem is repeating Vayak El Pekudei to tell us he loves us as much in Vayak El Pekudei as he does in Terumah Tetzaveh. He's in the furniture store, and he's picking out the furniture, and every detail is repeated. And Hashem will love us after our tshuva, if not more. But also because if we really dig down into ourselves, we have to become a little bit lost. I don't have time now, but if you're looking for two nice prakim to read to help you get into that dark space, there are two very dark prakim in Tehillim, Lamed Ches and Nun Aleph. Lamed Ches is very raw. David HaMelech is dizzy. David HaMelech is sick. David HaMelech is nauseous with himself. David HaMelech is embarrassed to look in the mirror after that sin. And as strange as it sounds, those are the most important moments I've had as a person when I felt disgusted with myself. Because I know that that's my conscience speaking. And I'm not denying it. I'm not deceiving myself. Baruch Hashem, I've always tried to have resilience from that moment, not to let my self-disgust punish me into enfeeblement and abdication. And it's a very thin line between sadness and depression, and between frustration and abandoning. And you have to be very careful not to cross that line. But I think the closer you get to that boundary, the greater authenticity you have, and you're able to convert your tshuva from a quiet, placid, tranquil thought into a riotous descent into who you are. And that's really where true growth emerges. So some of you has to die in order to be reborn in Yom Kippur. If nothing dies, then there's very little rebirth. It's just slight tinkering and slight embellishment. And part of you has to really feel loss, and not die, but feel loss and accept responsibility and feel remorse. So that's why the name of Hashem is repeated twice. And hopefully now there's enough for us to think about that we can actually pause between Hashem and Hashem and fully absorb the fact that these are two very, very different voices of tshuva, all of which hopefully will help us reach a tshuva shlema. So thank you, Rabbi Krebs, for inviting me. Keep up all your incredible work, both on behalf of the community, as well as on behalf of the alumni of our yeshiva. You've been so instrumental in helping us get together and give each other chizuk. I know that when I mentioned to some of the rabbeim today here in Gershon, I'm going to give a share for Rabbi Krebs in Melbourne. Their eyes lit up because you're an inspiration to us. And the way you navigate the needs in general of your community, but in particular during these very, very difficult times. And I want to give you a yeshar koach. I see Rabbi Blackman's here. Give you Rabbi Blackman a continued yeshar koach for all of your incredible work. We should be true to ourselves and find that line between authenticity and leadership. It's not always easy to find. Rav Amital told me that after the Yom Kippur War, he was broken, losing 8 of his talmidim, and he said, I was broken inside, but I had to show courage. Sometimes when you're broken inside, you have to show courage, but sometimes if it becomes a show, then people have little appetite for a show. So you have to find that balance between projecting leadership, even when you're not feeling like a leader, but also being true to yourself and true to your community, true to the people, because if they sense a fake, then I don't think that that's true leadership. Okay.
Well, Rabbi Tarrigan, thank you so much. It was an absolute pleasure. Always a pleasure to hear from you, and should just be Matzliach in the new year with all the new Talmidim and Shirah Gmach HaTzimah Tava. Please God, we will see you online, no doubt, in the upcoming weeks. So I'm just going to block out myself just so everyone can see the upcoming schedule. Next week, we'll be privileged to be having Rabbi Nitiel Ziegler on the mirror images of Shimshon and David. And then in 2 weeks' time, a week before Yontif, will be Rabbi David Aaron on Shofar. So good, feeling joy and judgment. So thank you for joining us this week. We look forward to seeing you all again next week. Thank you to Rabbi Blackman, the JLC, Rabbi Klein and the Sydney Column, Rabbi Solomon Mizrahi, to everyone all around Australia. Thank you so much for joining us. Laila Tov, and have a wonderful week. Laila Tov.